you would make your way to your seats. Good morning. I probably haven't been introduced to you who are guests. My name is Colin Campbell, and I'm a pastoral intern here. And it's my privilege to serve alongside Bruce and Spencer. And I will be preaching this morning. I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. So if you would, we're going to read and then pray together. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Well, Lord, Lord God, show us wonderful things from your word this morning. Build our faith. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to follow through on what you tell us. We thank you for your word. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2009, the broadcast TV series Britain's Got Talent had an unlikely contestant. She was 47 years old and a bit socially awkward and not particularly attractive and just didn't really fit the norm for someone who would be a contestant on that show. And the judges were clearly skeptical, and the audience laughed when they saw her walk out on stage. And you could see the camera just panning the audience. You could see the disbelief. You could see the skepticism, and people were not prepared for what they were about to hear. Less than a minute into singing "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables, the audience was on their feet. They couldn't help but stand to their feet cheering as Susan Boyle used her powerful mezzo-soprano voice to prove them all to be very poor judges indeed. One of the judges acknowledged that it was the biggest shock he'd had in 3 years being on the show. And that same year, her first album held the Amazon.com pre-sale record for being the number of pre-sales 3 months in advance. And her YouTube audition of that clip from that program has over 220 million views. She went from being an unknown in a little town in Britain to an international star virtually overnight. No one expected it. And a similar kind of story is going on here in Luke chapter 4, where we see Jesus coming to his own hometown of Nazareth. It was a small town from about 500 people. And he was born a nobody to the children, as a child of nobodies, in this little one-stoplight town, if there were such a thing, and it really would not even be on the map if it were not for Jesus. Later on, Philip would describe Jesus. You hear about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was just one of Mary and Joseph's kids, and yeah, you know, you could say, boy, he's always such a good kid. I'd love to babysit him anytime. You know, he's an easy one. But other than that, there wasn't a whole lot that was exceptional or different. But the text that Jesus read from Isaiah that day was a part of God's merciful plan, because it was to the remnant of his people. In Israel's day, or excuse me, in Isaiah's day, back when that was written, it was about 700 years before this point, Isaiah was writing, and it was a letter of judgment because of the wickedness. And Israel had already been divided between the north and the south. And Israel, the northern tribes, 10 tribes, had completely rebelled. And it was just one sad story after another for the most part. And God had already judged them. And all that was left was the southern kingdoms of Benjamin and Judah. And they were hanging on by a thread. Are they going to follow God or are they going to turn? And Isaiah was there at this pivotal point in time. And he was writing these things to the people saying, repent, please repent. God does not desire to show judgment, but to have mercy on you. But in the end, his threats of judgment came true. And he prophesied that another nation would come in, and they indeed were exiled to Babylon. But something else was true about these people. They'd neglected the poor, and they sacrificed their own children. They were committing adultery, atrocious things. But in the midst of all that, there was a weaving thread of grace and mercy throughout Isaiah, promising that he would have mercy on them and he would continue to pursue them. So the people continued to sin and God brought judgment. And so about 600 years before Jesus was reading this scroll that day, the people were taken into exile. But God made it clear that because they were being taken not as random circumstances or just sad things happening, this was because of their sin. And he took away their precious promise of land. They were no longer in the promised land. They didn't have a king anymore. And it's, in a sense, their very identity was taken away because of their sinfulness. So nothing could be more tragic in light of Abraham, the promise of God to Abraham, that these people have now been taken away from everything that was promised to them. And in his great mercy, as Isaiah prophesied, in chapter 61 and many other places throughout Isaiah, he would one day bring them back and he would deliver them. So he did fulfill that promise. And we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that chronicle what happened. But it was not quite as they expected. It was never as ideal. You read in these passages that it sounds so beautiful and royal, like everything's going to be great again and flowers will be growing and songs will be sung. But it was never that way. It was never quite as perfect as people had in their minds. And in Jesus' day, the exile from Babylon had been in their past. But families were still experiencing much suffering and turmoil in the land. And they were painfully taxed by Rome. By the Roman Empire was over them. And Herod, the puppet king, was over top of that as well. He still reported to Caesar, but neither one were trustworthy. Neither one had a care in the world for what God said. And they were living under that. And it would be equivalent is if we had, instead of the Revolutionary War being won here so that we were a free country, it would be as if the Revolutionary War was lost and we still had redcoats on the street corners watching to make sure that we were following the king, and taxes that were levied against us that we had to pay. And as long as we were following under the orders and we were okay, but don't make any waves or you might really be in trouble. And that's really what it was like for the Israelites in many ways. So as the people were reading these things and hearing these things, they had read the scrolls of Isaiah in the synagogues year after year after year. And what was any different about today? They were undoubtedly still asking the question, where is shalom? Where is real peace? When, O Lord, how long, O Lord, before we have real peace, real freedom, real deliverance from oppression? And in light of the circumstances, you must think that they have wondered, is God still angry with us? Are these things happening because he is still angry? Is he still judging us? So perhaps you've wondered similar things in your own life, and you see things in your circumstances and you wonder, is God doing this in my life to punish me? Is God angry with me? Is this happening because I've done something wrong? Did I sin against him and he's angry? Does he even want to answer my prayer? And maybe you look at your circumstances and you just conclude, this is as good as it gets. This is probably God's will for me, and I'm just going to resort to living this way. But Jesus reads this text, and it's an encouragement to the people. It's his challenge and his encouragement to the people that he is going to fulfill these promises of healing, of oppression. And that's great news, but here we are 2,000 years later, and we still have oppression, we still have unrest, we still have wars and rumors of wars. And so what does it mean for us that he said those things in Luke 4? So we're going to look at three things, anointing, announcement, and accomplishment that are on your notes. Wish I could easily have changed those to be a little less sermon cliche, the three A's there, and then application. I got four A's in a row. Oh, well, hopefully that's helpful to you. So let's talk about the anointing. Since Egypt, all the way back to the time of the Israelites' captivity in Egypt, they were waiting for an anointed one. At that time, it was Moses was God's man. He was God's anointed to deliver the people. And throughout Israel's history, he sent various anointed ones to deliver the people, the judges and the prophets to speak the truth and the kings. And the anointing in the Old Testament was always, always God initiated to empower someone with the Spirit of God for a purpose. And so prophets, priests, and kings were generally anointed to their position by God, for God, sometimes with oil as David, but not necessarily. In 1 Samuel 16, we do see of David, it says, "Now David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." You didn't just decide to be anointed. I want to be anointed. I think I can do that. It wasn't a physical thing. It was a spirit thing that God poured out on you for all different purposes. And it was never for you either. It was for the purpose of service to God's people. It was God saying, "I'm going to bless my people through you. And so I'm going to anoint you for that purpose." It's interesting that in the Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, the word is where we would get the word Messiah. So Messiah is the anointed one. And in the Greek language, it's Christos, it's Christ. So Jesus, we say, is the Messiah and he is the Christ. We're simply saying in two different languages, he's the anointed one. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. But that word wasn't unique to him. It was throughout the Old Testament, was person after person would be the Messiah. But when the Israelites were asking in the New Testament, the Jews were saying, "Could this be the one? Could this be the one?" They were meaning, could this be the capital M Messiah, the big C Christ that we've been waiting for? So that was their question. Isaiah prophesied several times that God's Spirit would rest on this anointed one. And Isaiah 42:1 records God's promise. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's the Father talking about the Son there. So there's a high expectation at this point in time, as Jesus is in the synagogue that day, that there's, from the Scripture, someone who's going to come. And they're wondering. They're all different. Just like today, we have all these different economic and political structures and groups saying, "Oh, I think we need to do this. I think we need to do that." Same thing was going on here. But in general, people said, "We're waiting for God to provide someone." And they believed from the Scriptures that he was going to be one that had power, authority, justice. He would have international clout. He would rule over the nations. And in fact, one of my favorite passages in Luke is Zechariah, when he is given the word that his son, his mouth is opened so that he can speak again. And he says, and John, his son, John the Baptist, is born. Zechariah's mouth is opened and it says he prophesies in Luke chapter 1:67. And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's already talking future tense. He knows it's a done deal. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." God was fulfilling his promise to remember what he'd said and to do it. So that whole mindset was this: we're waiting for God's man. And that's what we walk into at this point in time. And then we see, so where's the anointing of Jesus? Well, we see that some in the passage he just read, but we also see it in the baptism of Jesus, that he was anointed at the baptism, at his baptism. And then we read in verses 14 through 16 again, "And Jesus returned in the power of Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went on through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" And then he goes on and he reads. And then verse 21, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus, this anointed one, had been preaching in the synagogues. He'd been going town to town, and likely he'd already done things in Capernaum. John records in chapter 2 about the Cana in Galilee and the miracle of the wine being made there. Likely all that had already happened. And people had heard that this Jesus is doing, this is the kid Jesus that now all of a sudden, where'd he get this stuff? He's doing these things. And he'd been teaching in other synagogues as well and doing miracles. And you can just imagine the headlines. You know, the Nazareth, if there was a newspaper, can you imagine the Nazareth headlines? Nazareth boy, Nazareth man turns 150 gallons of water into wine. You know, what that would do in the area around them, in this small area. So what's going on? You know, people are asking, what's up with this guy? Could this be him? And so here he is. He stands up, reads this 700-year-old scroll. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim these things. And then he sat down, and while all eyes were on him, he began to speak. And traditionally, when you read in the synagogue like that, you would read it, you read the holy word, you'd stand, and then you'd sit down to actually speak about it. And so they would traditionally sit and just discuss it. So what I'm doing right now, they would be sitting while they were doing that. So he sat down, and it says he began to say. So Luke doesn't record everything that he said, but we have what we need to know in his word right here. He said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." So note that he didn't say, "God will be faithful." He didn't say that to the people. God will be faithful to do that. He didn't say, "Put your hope in God." He didn't say, "Your Messiah is coming." He said, essentially, "Your Messiah is here right now, and I'm your man." So this is the moment when the cameras pan the audience and you see everyone, their eyes open and they can't believe what they've just heard. You know, and then Twitter and Facebook start lighting up and you won't believe what my neighbor just said, you know, hashtag Messiah complex or something like that. So Jesus is claiming to be the anointed one. But what would it look like for that to happen? We need to it's helpful for us to put ourselves as close into the story as we can to understand what it would mean for them, because then it'll give us better understanding for what it means for us. So what would it mean for them, and what would it mean for him to fulfill his calling as the anointed one? So that brings us to our second point, the announcement. Verses 18 and 19 tell us what he's going to do. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The ills mentioned here are real. They're real. They're poverty, oppression, and captivity, and blindness. And reading this, Jesus could have picked any passage. It was up to him. The Isaiah scroll was handed to him, and he could have read anywhere. But of all he could have read, he read this portion that was a reminder that God has compassion and God has mercy. He wasn't just mechanically stating that these things were true. He was saying, these things are going to be fulfilled, and I care about them. So let's look again in detail at what he said. verses 18 and 19. So he said he was sent to proclaim good news to the poor. And the poor, as used in the Gospel of Luke, refers not just to people who are poor, but to the pious poor. You think of the refugees right now in Jordan, that they have nothing. They're crying out to God, Lord, deliver us. That's the kind of poor that it's often referring to here. They love God, but through circumstances, they feel like they've been abandoned. Where is God? And certainly the exiles in Babylon would have felt that way. And many of them, it's unlikely that every single person in Babylon that was exiled to Babylon had just turned away from God. Jeremiah is a good example of someone who, to the very end, was saying, no, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. And there were many, likely, that went to Babylon, just like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those, and their descendants, Mordecai and Esther, all those, they still followed after God, but they were exiled anyway and had to suffer the consequences with everyone else. So they were, in that sense, poor. But the Jews heard these words that Jesus had related, that day, not just for the exiles, but that day, they understood as well, because they, of the circumstances I already mentioned, of Rome and the kings, Herod in place there. But here's an important point. God understands when he sent them. He understood what it would do to the hearts of the people to send them there. He's aware. He knows the heart of man. But he's also aware of the consequences of leaving them unpunished and what it would do if he had left them to live in idolatry in Israel. So he understands and he knows. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, it says. And the word captives there literally can mean being taken by spear. But there's also a sense in which you can use the phrase opening from prison those who are bound. So imagine being in a prison of darkness. Both senses are true here. So imagine for yourself, if we use the first illustration again, taken by spear, if you imagine what would happen if in this country it was like what they're seeing in Iraq and Syria right now, where you're at home and suddenly there's a commotion outside and people storm your house and take you at gunpoint and you don't know if you're going to live or die. And they take you off and you're separated from your spouse and your children and you're crying out to God, Lord, please spare me this. I don't know what the end will be, but I just don't want to go through any of this right now. That's what these people understood. And so for him to say he's sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, that is a big deal. In Isaiah chapter 6, God tells Isaiah to proclaim to the people that because of the hardness of their hearts, they will experience spiritual consequences. So Isaiah 6:9 says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. It's as if God was saying, okay, if you're going to refuse me, be that way. Your hearts will be hardened, your eyes will be shut, and you won't see me. He was giving them into the depravity of their pursuits of evil. That's scary, but it is a mercy that God says, I will open their eyes, I will bring them back. He was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is very likely a reference to Leviticus 25:10 that speaks of the day of Jubilee. And for the Israelites, we don't actually have a record that they celebrated this or that they obeyed it, but it is from God himself, and you see his heart in this. Leviticus 25:10 says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, every 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property. And each of you shall return to his clan. So if you were in debt and you had to work it off, you were like an indentured servant, then you would go and serve and serve and serve. And if once that 50 years was up, man, it was great if your time of serving overlapped that 50 years. If you could just, that means you're going to get off free. But the heart of God is, I want to set you free. We're going to do a reboot here and set everything right again. What a blessing that would be. But not only that, what a blessing to know that this verse is here. He was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Think about all the things that that could encompass and mean for the freedom, the favor of God, the favor of God throughout Scripture, that His face would shine upon you and be gracious to you. You want the favor of God, and He's promising that here. So Jesus quotes Isaiah and then says, "Today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today the Anointed One has come to proclaim salvation." And by using this text of mercy, He's claiming Himself to be the Messiah. He's claiming Himself to be the Anointed One. But not only that, He's also saying between the lines, God is not angry with you. And He's no longer judging you. I am here to show you that and to show you mercy. So how good news is that? What a blessing to have Him say that. So this brings us to the third point, accomplishment. So notice the statements in verses 18 and 19. They are proclamations. He says, I've come to proclaim this, to proclaim that, to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, proclaim sight. He didn't say, I came to heal the blind. He says, I came to proclaim sight. He could have said, I'm giving sight, but He said, proclaim. Do you realize that that means that He is, when you look throughout the rest of that gospel, what do you see Jesus doing? Is He just walking around proclaiming? No, He's doing. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's doing all these things. His word and His deed are as good as one another. If He says it, He will do it. His proclamation isn't just news. Stuff happens. His word is effective. His words have power. So as you and I read His word, it has power as it is working. We know that from Hebrews 4:12. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, discerning the attitude and motives of our hearts. He changes us by His word. But even though that's true, it's important to comprehend how different His actions were, even in those things that He was doing in healings, compared to what the people would have expected. He wasn't teaching against the rulers. He wasn't gathering an army. The very opposite was true. And you imagine people saying, I don't get it. This guy, he does all these great things. And in fact, you see there were places where it says the people actually were planning on forcing Him to be king after He does these miracles. And he's not here for that. Even John the Baptist, I love the fact that this is in Luke because I can relate to it so much. John the Baptist is disillusioned by Jesus. You look in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John says through his disciples, he sends message. He says, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Do you remember John chapter 1? Gospel of John, chapter 1. John the Baptizer, this is the same guy. He was going through everywhere saying, the one who is coming, I am not worthy to tie his sandals. He is coming. And he says of Jesus, I saw the Spirit descend on Him like a dove. And I didn't know who He was, but now I know. That's Him. And now you see Him double checking Himself, second guessing. Is this really? I don't know. And you know, part of the reason why in chapter 7, John right now is in prison. He's been arrested by King Herod because he stood up for what's right and said something to King Herod, and King Herod put him in prison. And he's replaying this tape over and over in his mind. Did I see that right? Was God really speaking to me when He told me that's Him? Did I see that dove come down and... I hope so, but this doesn't seem like how I expected it to go. And Jesus' response to John is basically a paraphrase, again, of Isaiah in Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So you can imagine John getting that message back and saying, I hear all that, I know it, but Jesus, what about the rest of the verse? What about the rest of the verse about the captives and setting free and liberty and all that? What about that part? I'm stuck in prison and I don't know what's going to happen to me. Will you? Where is the anointed one? We too can create expectations for ourselves and misunderstand God's purposes and question. And He is full of mercy and He understands that we would question. One of my sisters has an extremely rare genetic disorder in which her blood was basically destroying itself. And the doctors determined that the only way for her to be cured was to give her a bone marrow transplant. And a match was found, but what she had to endure as a 9-year-old girl was tremendous and agonizing. For 9 months in a hospital having chemotherapy so that her skin was shedding, her hair fell out, she was just about dead. And it had to be that way because they had to essentially kill her reproduction of cells so that they could inject new cells from somebody else that would essentially reboot her body. And she had to endure that. So now she has new blood, new immune system, new everything. She's been made new, essentially. But from that experience, she grew to trust in Jesus, watching the faith of a little 9-year-old girl going through that and trying to trust, is Jesus going to take care of me? Is He who He says He is? And she walked through it, and today she's a healthy girl, 12 years old, and God used, in her case, medical science to bring about healing in her life. But what about your situation? We can say to ourselves, cry out to God, just as the psalmist does. Lord, don't you see? Don't you see how miserable I am? Don't you see the sickness? Don't you see, Lord, how I have painful memories? Where were you when those memories were occurring? Lord, where are you? Give me relief with my grieving over a wayward child. Save them. Lord, where are you? Don't you see my singleness? Don't you see that I'm way past and my friends are married? Don't you see my grief in my marriage? How is it that everyone else seems to be doing great and I'm struggling? Don't you see that I hate the situation in which I find myself in my job or my career, or I realize I went down this career path and I feel like it wasn't right and now I'm stuck. Where were you back then when I needed you? But He knows those things. And He knows that just fixing those problems is not the answer. Though I do believe, and we're going to talk about, that is His will in many cases to fix those things in the here, in the now. And we'll have the prayer team up here this morning to do that, to pray that. But He knows that we need, more than anything else, we need a relationship with Him. What would it be like if He came and He did all those things and He healed the sick and He raised the dead? And what if He raised someone from the dead and then they died in their sin and forever separated from Him? What was it really a gain for? He knows that we needed to be saved from much more than that. So Jesus came to announce not just healings, not just deliverance on a physical scale, but deliverance on a spiritual scale. And to announce that He was bringing about friendship with God, reconciliation with God. What good news that would be. And the people weren't even looking for that. They felt like we offer sacrifices. We follow the ceremonies. We go to the temple and we worship and we do the things we're supposed to do. But they didn't understand that there was so much more to knowing God, that He was bringing about a new covenant that was glorious. So we have been impoverished in spirit. We are impoverished in spirit and we had no hope. We have all been held captive to our sinful desires. We have all been blind to our need for God. We have all been oppressed by spiritual forces at work. And the curse of sin cannot simply be undone by putting a benevolent king in place, by delivering us from those things. because men's hearts are continually evil, and we will continue to do the wrong thing and continue to show and walk away from the very one who has given us those gifts. We need forgiveness and spiritual healing. And so at the same time that this Isaiah 61 passage is given saying, I'm offering this, I am coming in the Spirit of God to proclaim these things, at the same time, Isaiah 53 was in the process of being fulfilled. And Isaiah 53 says, He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. They made His grave with the wicked, and although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. So who is the suffering servant? And the Jews would have been saying, okay, I see, in fact, to this day, you can research Isaiah 53, and it is baffling to the Jews. They don't know what to do with it. It's so clear that there is a suffering servant. Some say it's the Jewish nation. Some people say that it's someone who is still to come. But Jesus knew that anointed one and that suffering servant were one and the same. And without them being one and the same, we could have no hope. And so He was the same person to bring us healing, that He had to be afflicted. To set us free from oppression, He had to be oppressed. To give us true liberty, He had to be put to death. That is true salvation. That is what He was coming for. And the plan is not just for the Jews alone, but for the Gentiles also. And in fact, if you continue reading this chapter, just a few verses later, the people are stunned by Him and they're listening to Him intently and their eyes are fixed on Him. But He picks a fight and He says, doubtless you will say to me, prophet, do in your own country what you've done elsewhere, and you will reject me. And He says, I tell you the truth. And He tells them about God doing miracles for the Assyrians and God doing miracles for others outside the Jewish people, as if to say, look, God is doing miraculous things and He's going to deliver the Gentiles, not just you. And the Gentiles were the ones, Rome, overshadowing everything. And within the last few hundred years, Greece had come in and Alexander the Great and all that history. They did not have great feelings and warm feelings about any Gentiles. And for Him to say that, they would reject Him and try to kill Him actually at that moment. And it says He escaped them because it wasn't yet His time. Isaiah 49:6 says about Jesus, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And isn't that good news? If you are not a Jew, this is good news for you. He didn't come just to the Jewish people to say, this is true of Isaiah. Look, Jewish people, I'm doing this for you. He's saying, no, this is for everyone. Now, going forward, it's for everyone. So just as the people fixed their eyes intently on Jesus, He fixed His eyes intently on the cross. And then He fulfilled the promise of mercy by dying on the cross. He was raised to life again. More importantly, He was raised to life again. We often don't understand the implications of the resurrection. We focus on the cross, but we forget the implications of the resurrection. That He was raised to life, it proved that He had power over death. He proved He had the power to do what He said. And it proved that His promise could be true, that we also would be raised from the dead. And at some point in human history, in the future, at some point, we will have, for those who trust in Christ, complete healing, complete sight, complete freedom, complete deliverance. And that is good news. So there's this struggle, inner struggle, perhaps for you that is for me, when I read things like this, and I don't understand what God is doing in all the circumstances of our lives, and I pray about certain things that seem like, is it the Lord's will that I suffer this way? And I pray about that. Sometimes He does allow those things to be enduring, ongoing, and even lifelong. Sometimes He allows things like Job, and like Paul's thorn in the flesh, where he said three times he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, my grace will be sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And perhaps someone like John the Baptist. John the Baptist never came out of that prison alive. He was beheaded. And so we struggle with, Lord, what does it look like for you to keep your promise in that situation? Some cases, it's eternal. We know where John is. We know who, in whom he trusted. But it didn't happen in this life. But in other times, he does things and he's eager to do things and deliver us from oppression and all kinds of things in this lifetime. And that is our struggle for faith oftentimes. John 9, 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. So here's the question. Should we have the audacity to claim, well, I'm going through this situation right now, and it's just, I've prayed about it a number of times, and it just must be God's will that I just go through that. And I know what his plan is, and I'm going to go his plan is just for me to go through this. I've been recently convicted. What an audacious thing to say. What right do I have to say that? I have no revelation from Scripture that that is true in my situation. And instead, what would a faith choice look like here? Did Jesus fix every problem when he was physically on the earth with his people? No, he didn't. But what were the chances of those people that just didn't even bother coming to him have of being healed? Little to none. It was those that came to him and said, Lord, if you will, heal me. And he said to that lame man, I will. Be clean. Be healed. So it's a challenge to us. Are you praying with faith for these kinds of things? If this is true from Isaiah 61, and we have no promise from Scripture of whether we should make the decision, is this an eternal deliverance or am I supposed to be delivered from this on earth? We have no promise. Therefore, should we not pursue to glorify Him by seeing the deliverance now, just as He said to those people that asked Him, why is this man ill? It's not because of sin, it's so that God may be glorified. So what could be the case with us? How do we know it could be years that person was suffering? There were many people that Jesus healed that had been suffering for years and years. And perhaps they'd given up hope of praying. Except that one day that Jesus walked by. Couldn't that have been an answer to their prayers? I learned a lesson by a pastor, a fellow pastor who, in Sovereign Grace, who shared his testimony. He said, for the last 20 years, he has had a massive migraine headache. And I think it was an illness that caused it. And he said, every day, there's no medication that'll touch it. Every single day, he has to get up and say, Lord, give me grace for the next hour. If I can make it through the next hour, Lord, give me grace for the hour after that. Hour by hour by hour. And he said, I have been prayed for. We offered as friends around him once to pray for him, and he said, sure. Now, in my own heart, I'm thinking, if you've had it for 20 years and you've had lots of people praying for you and you've gone all over the place praying with, you know, who knows who's been praying for you that's got a whole lot more faith than I have over you right now. But he said, yes, please pray for me. I've been prayed for hundreds of times, but who knows if this is not the time that God has chosen to heal me. What faith! Lord, give us faith like that. His story reminds us that we should not put God in a box and put timing on Him, but instead allow Him to work and ask Him for what we desire. And if He says no today, Is that a proof that he's going to say no tomorrow? No, it's not. And yet in my own heart, I find myself just assuming that, praying for something a few times, maybe months go by, still praying. I'm sure by now he would have said something. I'm sure by now he would have answered my prayer. What guarantee do I have from Scripture that that's true? It is not. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective as it is working. James 5 says, Elijah prayed that it would not rain. For 3.5 years it didn't rain. And he was a man just like us. And then he prayed again, and the rain came. Just like us. It's not the man, it's the God who answers the prayer that we put our trust in. So God doesn't answer every prayer, but certainly, shouldn't we respond to Him? Shouldn't we step out in faith and say, Lord, here's what I'm going through right now, and You know, and You see. Is today the day of salvation for this? Would You deliver me today? And if not, I will come to You again tomorrow because Your Word commands me to pray. If I could have the worship team come forward and the prayer ministry team, as you'll just eventually make your way up. I want to finish with an application here that I recently made a helpful connection. And this is an important part of who we are as a church and what we believe about Scripture and how God works. Jesus is the anointed one. He is there's no question that we are not in the same class as our great brother Jesus, who has died in our place, lived a perfect sinless life, and He is one with the Father. There's no question that we are not on the same playing field as Him. But at the same time, as He is the unlikely anointed one, so Christians, He says that we are also now, because He's been raised up and because His Spirit is in our souls, teaching us what we should say and do and ministering to us. It says in Scripture that we are also anointed. Sam Storm said the following, "Thus, just as Jesus said of Himself, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me,' so likewise Christians are spoken of as anointed ones because we too have received the Holy Spirit and are thus set apart and empowered to serve God and are authorized to act on His behalf." Do you believe that? And he gives his own translation just to help explain this from 1 Corinthians 1:21. Remember what I said about Christ? Christ means the anointed one. The Apostle Paul gives us a play on words here. "Now He who establishes us with you in the anointed one, in Christ, and anointed us in God, He has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Do you remember the purpose of anointing? It was to serve. It's for God's purposes, for God's calling. And we can't just get it whenever we want. It comes to the Christian. It comes when we respond and say, "Lord, I need You. I have to forgive me of my sin. I need You to save me from myself and make me new." That's the gospel message. And at that moment, we are anointed. And we're anointed not just for ourselves, but for others. And so the reason we pray for each other, the reason we intercede for each other, the reason we lay hands on one another to pray is because we know and we believe that we have also been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God along the same lines of His precious Son, Jesus, to minister, to call in healing. It's not our power. It's not some magical fairy dust that I have and I get to use that whenever I want to. It's His timing. It's His power. And we have the privilege of saying, Lord, is it this time? We're going to ask, is it this time, right now, to deliver us from this thing? Would you do that, Lord? And it's for His glory. As unlikely as Susan Boyle was to win that, and as seemingly unlikely as it was for Jesus to come on the scene from this little town and then be the hero of the entire universe for all time, so it's unlikely that He's called us for this. But He has. So I want to take some time for those of you who feel like you can say, yes, I'm in the camp of what you said earlier. In one of those things, I feel like I've struggled with faith for this, whatever it is in my life. Sickness or painful memories or the grief of an unanswered prayer. Or my state of life or whatever it might be. This is your opportunity to come forward, to be prayed for, and to let God's people, His anointed people, do what they've been called to do. To pray over you. To once more time, say, Lord, would you answer that prayer? Because today might be the day. To Him be the glory. So we're going to sing. I felt like God is able again. To sing God is able because He is. So we started with that, we'll finish with that, and if the prayer team would come forward, and if you feel like God is touching your heart, speaking to you about this, come forward and receive prayer, and let's watch God work and give glory to His name this morning. In the Exodus, God deliberately put the people in positions where they could not see a way out. And He sent them into a peninsula that was surrounded by water, and the only opening was an army against them. And why did He do that? To make them miserable? To make them question His goodness. He did it to show Himself faithful in ways unseen and unimagined. Who would have ever come up with a brainstorm? Let's see if we can make the water part. That's your God. And He is able. And He loves when you offer Him a sacrifice of praise in faith, to trust Him. Lord, thank You for meeting us in those sweet moments. There are many silent ones, and there are many dark ones. For many of us, where we don't hear You, we don't know what's going on. But then come those unexpected sweet moments where You meet us and You say, I'm here and it's going to be okay. And I will see You through. And Lord, for those, we praise You. We thank You. And I pray for each one this morning, and even for those who just felt like, I don't know if I should come forward. It's not that big a deal. Lord, I pray that it would be a big deal. And that You would meet each one who has struggled with faith in a particular situation. That You are the God who sees, and You care. And Your love cannot be stopped, and Your grace always wins. Lord, we thank You for making us Your people. I pray that You would bless each one today as they go, as they meditate on what You've done for them, as they see Your provision. Lord, we thank you for standing up and reading that scroll and making good on what you said. Because if you didn't, we wouldn't be here. We praise you in the name of the Holy One, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Lord, bless you.